This is the Protestant Libertarian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I really hope that you guys enjoy today's show. All right, guys, welcome to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. My guest today is Dr. Stephen Dempster. Dr. Dempster is Emeritus Professor of Religious Studies at Crandall University and the author of several books and articles, including his brand new book, The Return of the Kingdom, A Biblical Theology of God's Reign, out now on IVP Academic. We will be discussing this fantastic book on today's show. Dr. Stephen Dempster, welcome to the Protestant Libertarian Podcast.
You're certainly welcome, Alex.
So the book is really great. I'm really excited to talk to you about it. But before we get into that, tell us about yourself, your background, and your work.
Okay, so I'm an Old Testament scholar. I did my training, an undergraduate training at University of Western Ontario, but it was actually in kinesiology. But during that time, I got very interested in sharing my faith. And so I thought I should go to seminary. And I went to Westminster Seminary and got 2 degrees, a Master of Arts in Religion, and then a THM in Old Testament. Went on to the University of Toronto and had to do two master's degrees, one in Hebrew language and literature, and then I ended up doing a PhD in Old Testament Hebrew language and literature again. So I've, and ever since then, God's given me the opportunity to teach at an undergraduate college in the Eastern coast of Canada at Moncton, New Brunswick, Crandall University, and I retired there 3 years ago.
Oh, it's got to be good to be in retirement.
Yeah, there's a lot that I miss. I think one of the things that I really miss the most is the community, the students, the colleagues. But the themes of my work have been basically discourse analysis of Hebrew language and literature, and secondly, Old Testament canon formation, and thirdly, what the book is about, biblical theology.
Well, and you can tell when you read the book that your book focuses heavily on the Old Testament. You have a lot of incredible insights into the Old Testament, but this book is a part of a larger series that traces major themes throughout Scripture, and you were tasked to talk about the way that kingdom works. So what motivated you to write The Return of the Kingdom?
Well, actually, I had written a book back in 2003 called Dominion and Dynasty, which was basically an Old Testament theology of the Old Testament. And one of the people that was involved in the editorial committee of this ESBT had read it and really thought a lot of it and thought that I should do something more accessible for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so he came to me and asked me to write this. And I didn't write it of my own motivation. First of all, I wrote it because I was asked to do it.
Well, it really is a great book. And again, I had Edward Clink on, who wrote the book. It's in the series about creation a few months back, or I guess it was about a year ago now at this point. And he did a really great job of explaining it. And you do such an excellent job of presenting how the theme of kingdom works from the very beginning of the biblical story all the way until the end. But your title is very interesting, because you could have just entitled your book The Kingdom and that would have made sense, but you entitled the book The Return of the Kingdom. So what's significant about that qualification? Why The Return?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, originally my title had been The Return of the King, basically a play on the third volume of the Lord of the Rings. And because when you look at the Old Testament, there is this idea of a coming king. And then they said, in some ways, this isn't the greatest for marketing, because if people Google it, they're going to get Tolkien's work and not yours. So they said suggest the return of the kingdom, and I thought that was very fitting, because essentially what is set up at the beginning of the Bible is God's kingdom, and human beings are presented as kings and queens of creation, and they are to rule under the authority of God to basically bring about his kingdom in the earth. And so there is this stress on dominion, a dynasty. There is the stress on renewal, or taking, how would I put it, taking charge of creation under God. And so that's essentially what you had at the beginning. And of course, what happened was we lost that because of our fall. And then the whole of the Bible then becomes, as Sandra Richter says, one great rescue project, which is the the return of that original state of affairs, but actually something far greater.
Yeah, and that's the last kind of big picture question I wanted to ask you about before we get into the work is you kind of conceptualize the story of the kingdom in the Bible as this check mark where the beginning is actually kind of a little bit lower than the end. And so you say that the way that the story ends is actually significantly better than the way that it begins. So explain to us that metaphor. Why visualize the story of the kingdom in the Bible as a check mark?
Well, many have described the biblical storyline as a U or a V. In that you have a creation and then fall and then recreation. But it's the recreation is so much different in many ways. And I can just think of some examples, which I give at the very beginning. The idea of in the beginning, there's night. The night is separated from the day. But still, there is a night every 24 hours. And in the new creation, there is no night. There is no darkness at all. There's a sun and a moon in the old creation. There is no sun and moon in the new creation because God is eternally light. There's a sea at the beginning, and I look out and I see the vast sea where I am right now. But in the end, in the old new creation, it says there will be no sea because the sea is a symbol of chaos and disorder. And all of that is banned. And even when you actually look at the prophets and they're talking about the future, we know, for example, in Isaiah 35, it says when there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, it says the lame will walk, the crippled will walk, those that are blind will see. But when Jesus, so John the Baptist from prison has been expecting this day, but of course he never expected to be thrown into prison. But when he sees Jesus and what he's doing, he's not bringing about God's judgment and this new creation. He sends disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one? He's having great doubts. And Jesus says, go and tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk, you know, those that are palsied, they now have health. But he says, go and say, the dead are being raised. And that wasn't in Isaiah 35. And Jesus is saying, John, the prophets knew that it would be good, but they didn't know it would be this good. and so essentially what you do is you find that everything's escalated to a great degree in the ministry of Jesus and in the end. So it brings to bear that passage from Isaiah where Paul quotes it, and he says that basically eye has not heard, nor eye has not seen, nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who loved him. It is so much greater.
Well, I've talked to a lot of biblical scholars over the last year or so and read a lot of books on theology, and they all seem to have something on Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. That really is at the heart of the biblical story, and that's kind of where your narrative of the return of the kingdom begins. So in the very beginning, God creates this world, and he gives human beings dominion over this world, and he creates human beings in his image and likeness. What does that tell us about the kingdom and God's intention for creation?
Yeah, well, I think what it tells us is that as we look to the, when you see this word likeness and when you see this word image, these are two words which are absolutely very, very, very significant in terms of the meaning. It used to be the case before 1979 that these words, which describe human beings and their ontological status, they were only found in the Bible. But now, in 1979, there was a statue found in northern Syria. I think I mentioned it in the book, in which an individual named Hadad Yithi was the governor. And on one side of the inscription, which is, it's a 5-foot statue and there's an inscription. On one side of this inscription, there is a statue, is an inscription with the word Demut, which is the word likeness. And on the other, it's in Aramaic. And on the other side is the word Tselem, which is the word for image. And what scholars have suggested is that this image, in a sense, the word image itself, displays this idea of power towards the realm of which he's ruler, okay? That he is the governor and he is the one who's bringing forth his images, the thing which is being represented in this area as he's the governor. But the word likeness refers to him in relationship to his God, so that so it's the idea of a servant. He's a servant ruler. And so when you look at creation, when you look at Genesis 1, in so much as human beings reflect God, they're looking at God, they're the likeness of God, in so much as they're in communion with God, they can have dominion over his creation in a very, very powerful way. And so they're able to rule his creation with love and develop it to his glory. But if that communion is cut off, they still have the power, but now it's kind of domination rather than dominion. And so you see the tyranny of what happens all around us. You see it in all the things that we're seeing today. Humans are the problem, okay, because we have we are under no authority anymore, and we are not looking to God for communion. So we're looking to ourselves or we're looking to someone else, and that's the problem. Anyway.
Yeah, and you have a really great passage or chapter in your book on Genesis chapter 3, but before we get to that, you also have a really interesting take on Genesis chapter 2, and I know that there has been a lot of controversy within Old Testament scholarship over the reason why there are two creation accounts in the Bible, and you know there's some overlap, but a lot of differences between Genesis 1 and 2, but you refer to Genesis chapter 2 as a genealogy of creation. What do you mean by that term, and how does that contribute to our understanding of our purposes in God's kingdom?
Well, if you actually look at the structure of the book of Genesis, there are 10 of these expressions. These are the generations of. This is the only one which has inanimate beings. This is the generation of Adam. This is the generation of Shem. This is the generation of Terah, etc. These are the generations of Jacob. So you have all these things, but this is the only one where you have in Genesis 2. But in every situation when it says these are the generations of, the previous chapters have talked about that individual or that thing. And the reason why this is the case with that is what has happened in Genesis 1? You have a great big picture creation. This is how it happened. This is the reality of it is. Now we're going to look at the history of this world, of the heavens and the earth, in terms of Genesis 2 and following. So basically it refers back to the previous story, which is about how things got started, and now it says these are how things are going to happen in history. And so when you get to the next one, this is the book of the generations of Adam, they've already talked about the creation of Adam, and now what you're going to do is you're going to go on to that next section. These are the generations of Noah. Noah's already been introduced, and then you get his history.
So you have the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and I love the way that you phrased it in the book. You talk about how the fall represents the replacement of the kingdom of God with a different kingdom under a different set of power. So talk about how the fall works into that kingdom story. How exactly is it that God's kingdom is replaced by another kingdom?
Well, basically what you do is we know the chapter of this strange beast that is in the garden and that speaks. It's the only one that talks. And by the way, there's only one other beast that talks in the Old Testament, and it's animated by a divine power, in that case, God. And that's, of course, the story of Balaam and his donkey. But what you have is you have this alien power that's brought into the universe, or it's there or it inhabits this being that's already in the universe. And it's an anti-God force, because basically it's questioning God, it's questioning his word, with which he's created the world, and he's actually set boundaries on the couple. In fact, he's given them immense freedom to enjoy the garden to completely and to take charge of his world. But it's only one limit, and that is, you must not eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And really, what this tree represents, as most scholars think anyway, is that it represents a moral autonomy. You eat from this tree, you are deciding for yourself what is good and what is evil. And so that is essentially what happens to human beings. They become morally autonomous after the fall. And you see that very, very clearly. Something happens to them. They die. When we could say they die spiritually, but we know also that they die physically. But you see something radically different take place. And when they're exiled from the presence of God, you can see some of the difficulties that are the new reality that's there. For example, Cain kills his brother. When God comes looking for Cain, he asks him a rhetorical question, where is your brother Abel? And if that question had happened before the fall, the rhetorical question as far as would have been very, very positive. I know where my brother Abel is, you know, there's no question, but he says, am I my brother's keeper? And so before the fall, am I my brother's keeper would be a rhetorical question, which would mean, of course, but now it means absolutely not. You know, things have changed. Everything's become to the center. And God has said to Cain, he says, you must do the right thing and then you will rule. But what we see is sin. He says, sin is crouching like an animal, like a lion, and it's ready to pounce on you, but you must rule it. And of course, rhetorically, we see what happens, that sin now rules. And as you go down Cain's generation to the seventh on Adam's side on that particular line, you see Lamech. And Lamech is the only one who speaks in that genealogy. And he's boasting about killing a young person for avenging him. And so you get... and when you have these genealogies, when you get any kinds of statements or extra details, they're incredibly significant. And you see what human beings, it describes in this genealogy, they've developed metallurgy, they've developed music, arts, and civilization, but there's a dark, dark underside. And that's an example of what's happened in the fall. And of course, Lamech is the first polygamist. He treats women as objects. So you get this, as scholars have said, this avalanche of sin taking place. It seems like, you know, they've just had this broken relationship with Yahweh. They've disobeyed him, but there's no significance to it. But the rest of Genesis 3 to 11 shows the radical implications of that fall.
Yeah, and it's mostly a very depressing story. If you're just reading Genesis 1 through 11 as narrative, it's not a very pleasant read, but you make the argument in your book that there are signs of the restoration of the kingdom between Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 11. So where do we see that in the text? What signals do we get that the fall of man is not the end of the story?
Well, one of the things you get is when you get this towards the very end of Genesis 4, after this description of Lamech, it says... Eve, the story resumes after the death of Abel, and it says that Eve has another son, and she names him Seth, and she says, so that God might has given me another son in the place of my son Abel. Now, that word son there is seed, okay? And if you go back to the beginning in Genesis 3, after the fall, God has promised that there would be a seed from Eve, from the woman, that would crush the serpent's head eventually. And I think that the writer, this is really the first reference of seed after that particular passage. The writer is making one aware that Eve sees this as a hopeful sign for the future. And then what you do is you find that Seth has a son, and that son's named Enosh, which it really is a word which means weak humanity. And Enosh is the first one to start calling upon the name of Yahweh. And this is the kind of an expression for formal worship. They're worshiping God. And then when you get to chapter 5, you get that genealogy of Adam through the line of Seth. And when it concludes with another Lamech. And this Lamech also speaks, and this Lamech says, God has given me a son. I'm going to name him Noach because he's going to give relief. It sounds like the Hebrew word nacham is going to give relief or comfort from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So he sees his son, which is at the end of this, as somehow providing a solution to the curse which has happened in Genesis 3. And then, of course, you get the story of Noah. You get the incredible darkness of humanity, where every thought is sinful. You get it's a very, very dark tale. God decides he's going to start over, but he doesn't start over completely. He saves a man and his family, and he saves the animal kingdom as well in this building that he makes, this huge ark. And so this is a sign of hope for the future. And of course, this gives rise to his family later on. And we get finally the story of Abraham that comes in Genesis chapter 12. And I really do think that in some ways, the flood story is kind of damage control until you get to the story of Abraham. God is going to not ever send a flood on the earth again and destroy the world like he has, because it says at the end of the flood that people are just as evil as they were at the beginning, you know. And so you wonder what's happened, but God's going to institute damage control to change something. And that changing something is going to be the human heart. He's going to change the human heart eventually.
So the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is like the decisive turning point in the narrative of Genesis and really in the Pentateuch as a whole. So what's significant about God calling Abraham? How is he trying to, in some ways, fix what came before?
Well, if you look at Genesis 3 to 11, the fall and the aftermath, you'll find, as scholars have noted, there's five references to curse. And then when Abraham is called, you get, in these three verses, five references to the opposite of curse. Curse means the denigration of life, the dissolution of life, death. Blessing is sort of the fullness of life, which God wants to give to human beings. And he says, you know, I'm going to bless you and bless those who bless you, curse the ones who are opposed to you, and I am going to, in you, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. But the root word barak occurs five times. And what I think is happening with Abraham is this, that Abraham and Sarai, Abram and Sarai, their names haven't been changed yet, are called out from Ur, and they are called out, you know, when they're past the, moment of production and fertility and all these kinds of things, and blessing, humanly speaking, they're called out as these old people, and they are the ones that are going to be the ones through whom the entire world, not just eight people, but all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And one of the significant things in that text, as Peter Gentry has pointed out and others, is when he says, I'll make you into a great nation. We've had a lot of nations discussed in chapter 10 when God disperses the nations. But here, this word nation is the word goy. And it very rarely ever appears in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel. They're always calling the Gentiles the goyim or whatever. But the word goy refers to land. It refers to a government structure. It refers to a great population, you know. And so it's the kingdom of God. It's really the kingdom of God. And all the families of the earth, it doesn't describe all the families of the earth as nations. It says all the families of the earth. So here we have the kingdom. And this little group, two people, God's going to bring about a great salvation through them.
And obviously the rest of the Pentateuch tells the story of God's family, Israel, you know, the ones that are descended from Abraham. And this is supposed to be God's kind of kingdom, his representative on the earth. What does the narrative of the Pentateuch, especially as it relates to Israel and the fact that Israel is like continuing to be unfaithful to God, even though God has given them a law and has set expectations for them, what does that tell us about the kingdom?
Well, it tells us about the kingdom that it's here and it's not, a sort of a kind of a incipient inaugurated eschatology. I think what you see very, very clearly is when Israel gets to where they're liberated from Exodus from Egypt, and there they've been an incredible. You get this suffering which has taken place. But yet in many ways, Israel has blessed the world with Joseph. You know, he has used his wisdom to bring salvation to the nations through wisdom and through the wise use of resources in Egypt. But then, of course, the Egyptians forget about this with a new dynasty, and they begin to oppress the people of God. And you have to see, again, in terms of the big picture, when they start committing genocide against these Jewish babies, what is happening here? You're getting not just political power and manipulation and oppression, but you're seeing the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so you're seeing this clash of spiritual forces as well in the physical. And of course, God defeats them in the story of the Exodus. And you see the Passover, which the plagues, and then the Passover, and then Israelite going in the wilderness. And of course, what happens is the Israelites have been delivered from Egypt, but Egypt hasn't been delivered from them. And you see their constant bickering, their constant murmuring, and finally God gets frustrated, and the whole nation goes into exile until a new generation arises and goes into the promised land. But one of the things that's really, really important when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, and this kind of answers your question more accurately, and that is when they're about to go into the land, Moses has his swan song. He speaks to the people, and he says, you need to circumcise your hearts. Your hearts have to be changed. And what does that mean? It means to walk with God. It means the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And so he says, this is what really needs to happen. And when he thinks about the future, he prophesies in the distant future, their eventual exile and the judgment of God going to come down upon them because of their uncircumcised hearts. But he says, when in exile, and this is in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, when in exile, you see the error of your ways and you repent, he says, then God will circumcise your hearts and you will keep the Shema, that the greatest commandment in the Old Testament. So what I think is happening there, and the prophets pick up on this, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, someday in the future, God's going to give Israel a new heart, and he's going to write the law on the Torah on their heart. And this is what it means to have a circumcised heart. And of course, Paul picks up on that in the New Testament.
Yeah, and it kind of has to be that way throughout the rest of the Old Testament narrative, because kingdom, it really is the big theme. The Old Testament story is about the kingdom of Israel, and then, of course, it's divided. But you talk about how, you know, even through all of Israel's failures and the way that Israel constantly kind of vacillates between wanting to serve God and wanting to be like the nations that surround them, the Old Testament gives us a very consistent picture of what the kingdom ought to look like, but you call it, I think very creatively, an upside down kingdom. So what does the Old Testament tell us about this upside down kingdom, and what do you mean by that term?
Yeah, well, actually, when you look at the Song of Hannah, and of course you see Hannah in her just domestic squabbles with her other rival wife, who rubs into her life the barrenness of her womb, because she has no children. Every time they go to this festival, while she has five or six, her rival wife being Peninnah, and finally Hannah goes to the tabernacle, and she pours out her heart and asks for a child, and she says, "I'll devote this child to you for the rest of my life." And here you get a woman who has nothing in terms of the ancient world's view of women. Because to be sterile is to be a nothing. Really, it is to be a nothing in terms of the culture, and so she prays, and God hears her prayer. And of course, you do have this situation where the high priest at the time is so spiritually obtuse, he thinks that she's drunk in her prayers. And of course, we see this same situation in the New Testament when people are speaking the words of God, they're assumed to be drunk as well. But it's the Spirit. But anyway, he listens to her. He sends her home and says, God will answer your prayer. God answers his prayer, her prayer. 3 years later, she devotes her son to the tabernacle and brings him there where he will serve at the age of three. And then she gives an incredible Thanksgiving song where she talks about, and she says this, one of the key things that is found in this song, it is a way of looking through a lens to see the rest of the history in Samuel and Kings. And she says, do not say tall, tall. This is the word gavoa, gavoa, because by your actions, God weighs things differently. And he says, God actually abases the strong, abases the fertile, abases the proud, and lifts up the humble. And then that whole poem, which is called the Song of Hannah, Thanksgiving song, becomes the way in which the rest of the narrative is under of Israelite history is understood. So that the very next in the very next chapter, Eli, who's been a very corrupt priest, and his sons, they're killed. They die, and little Samuel becomes exalted, the little prophet. And then what you find is you get the story of David and Goliath. You get the story of Saul and David. You get a place where those who are tall are brought down low. And one of the good examples is when the Philistines capture the ark, they bring the ark into their own pantheon and temple. And the next day they come there and the statue of Dagon's on its face before the ark. And so you get all these kinds of themes happening. And then I would say you get this idea of resurrection, death and resurrection throughout the story. You find this in the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah has 8 miracles. Oftentimes to people who are very needy and not rich Israelites. And then you get Elisha has 16 miracles. He has double the power of the Spirit. But what it stresses so over and over is the power of the Word of God rather than the power of human might. And one of the great examples of this, and I don't know if I mention it very much in the book, but in the story of Naboth and his vineyard, of course, you have Ahab with all the power, and Ahab has all this power, and he wants this vineyard of this poor man, Naboth, and he doesn't, he wants it, and he says, I'll buy it for you at a good price, and Naboth says, no, it's always been in the family, I can't give it up, and then he goes back and sulks, because he's looking at things in some ways as an Israelite king, but his wife, who's from Phoenicia, has a very different value system. He says, oh, I can solve that. And so she arranges for the framing and the murder, really, of Naboth. And of course, Ahab comes back to pick up his vineyard and his new vineyard. And he's met by the prophet Elijah, who says, we don't do these things that way in Israel. And so you get that story. But the one story that you don't get in 1 Kings 21 and 22 is you don't get the story which would have been vastly popular in the news media of the day, and that is Ahab's defeat of the Assyrians, because Ahab led a coalition. He provided the most chariots to fight the Assyrians, and of course, they stopped the Assyrians, and he would have come back to Samaria with a ticker tape parade, but the Bible's silent about it. But instead of that, the Bible has the story of Naboth and his vineyard to show you what Ahab's really like. So those are upside down values. And of course, the prophets are always talking about these upside down values. It's the vulnerable, the widow, the poor, the weak, who it's very, very important to look after rather than the powerful and all this kind of thing. And so you get stories like or prophets like Amos, who basically talks about the crushing of the poor and how God is very, very much concerned about whether someone is has a blanket at night and so is warm from the cold, as opposed to adding to your resume or adding to your wealth.
You have a really great chapter on the Gospel of Matthew in your book. And obviously the kingdom of God is central to the way that Matthew tells his story of Jesus, really all three of the synoptic gospels. And in Matthew chapter 4, explicitly, Jesus connects his teachings and his healings to the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And so that's kind of the running theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And I think a lot of readers of the Bible miss that connection, that Jesus's like healings or miracles aren't detached from his proclamation of the kingdom of God. And you also say that a lot of that teaching that he does has like extremely significant eschatological significance. So walk us through what Matthew has to say about the kingdom of God. How does that shape the way that we ought to understand what God is doing with his kingdom in and through Jesus?
Yes, well, it's interesting. You know, Jesus' first words in Matthew are, the kingdom of God is near, repent, you know, the same words as John the Baptist. But, you know, it's really interesting. when he starts his work, it says this. There's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9. The people that have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And so he's going into to Naphtali and the areas of Zebulun, etc. And so Jesus is viewed, of course, this is spiritual light. There's a darkness there. There's a spiritual light. But one of the things that you need to realize when sometimes there's a quote from the Old Testament, it's invoking an entire context. And if you go on from that context, it says, a child is born to us, a son is given unto us, and he will be called the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the all of these various terms that are used, Wonderful Counselor. And then it says, he will sit on the throne of David, and the limit of this domain will be vast. It'll encompass the entire world. So when it talks about just simply, you know, when Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9, he's invoking that whole context that this is now the king. This is the Davidic king that we've been looking for, that his government will have no end. His throne will be based on justice and peace. And then when he starts dealing with his miracles, and I think a lot of people miss this, what are the miracles? But in many ways, the restoration of creation, which is broken. Those things are being, as it were, brought to, recreated again. There's new life. When Jesus is spitting and putting his hands in the clay and touching the man's eyes to give him light, one can but see a faint image of course, the formation of Adam from the clay in Genesis chapter 2. There's something new that's happening here. Over and over again, you get it in the ministry of Jesus that what the kingdom is here. And yet, Jesus says as well, it's not here, you know. At the very end of one of the Gospels, it talks about one of the disciples of Jesus expecting the kingdom of God. You know, he gets the tomb already, and he's someone who expected the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is here. It's powerful. It's there. The reality of God's power is here. But yet, clearly, it's different because it's not all here at the same time, and it's to be expected. And of course, one of the things I mentioned in the book is 2,000 years later, it seems very, very distant.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You devote another chapter to the rest of the Gospels, but I want to focus particularly on what you say about John. And John is, we talked earlier about how a lot of the times Old Testament scholars try to play off Genesis 1 from Genesis 2, and New Testament scholars love to play off John from the Synoptics. And one of the main arguments that people will make about the Gospel of John is that it just doesn't focus on the same themes as the Synoptics, and the kingdom of God being like the major theme of the Synoptics, the term kingdom of God only appears twice in the Gospel of John. And so people will say that he's trying to de-emphasize that or whatever, but you argue that that's actually not the case and that John does have a lot to say about the kingdom. So what is it that the Gospel of John tells us about the kingdom?
Well, I mean, one of the very first things I think, as you've noted there, is replacing the kingdom of God is the word eternal life or the phrase eternal life. And of course, this is not that concept, which is, I think, envelops the kingdom, is not that absent from the Synoptics either, because the individual who comes up to Jesus and asks, what shall I have to eternal life? What shall I do to gain eternal life? Jesus basically says, you know, you got to do this, you got to do this. And then he says, I've done this all from my youth. And Jesus says, you need one thing to be able to have eternal life, and that is to give up all that you've all your possessions and give to the poor, and then take up and follow me. And one of the things that Jesus then says to enter the kingdom, it's like, I think I've got this right, it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle, you know, than it is for an individual to enter into a rich individual to enter the kingdom of God. Someone has once said, you know, it's possible, but it's going to be awful hard on the camel, you know. but the point is, the kingdom and eternal life are together there, and for that individual, eternal life and the kingdom are synonymous, as it is for Jesus. So when you come to the Book of John, I think there's a lot of things that are happening there. There's a kind of a deepening of what it means of these theological themes that are developed in the Gospels. For example, the hour saying in the Gospels appears usually right towards the end of the Gospels when Jesus is dealing with the Garden of Gethsemane. He talks about taking this cup from me, and this hour has come. But in John, that's developed all the way through. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. And then finally it comes. And then when it comes to chapter 12, it talks about the prince of my hour has come when these Gentiles want to see him. And he says, now the prince of this world's hour, he will be cast out. And so he's talking about someone who has a rulership. And then when he gets to Pilate, of course, this is those two references to the kingdom. When he says, are you the king of the Jews? And of course, he says, if I were the king in the way you thought I was, then this would be over now, because I could call all these legions and take power. But I'm going to be a different type of king. And I think this is one of the things, the themes that John points out. Throughout John, you're getting this idea of being exalted. The king is going to be exalted. He says in John 3, as the Son of Man is lifted up, so, or as the serpent is lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then you get to John 13 through 17, you're getting this idea, I'm going to be lifted up. And then he goes in chapter 18, he's going to be lifted up. And he's lifted up on this cross. And there's a statement above his head, King of the Jews. And this great exaltation is the greatest humiliation in history, but it's the greatest exaltation that he is going to, he is exalted as king, but a king of a different domain where weakness and suffering and for the cause of justice, all these things are important, and human strength and all of these things, which our culture delights in, these things are not nearly as important as they are in Jesus' eyes. And I really do think that when you think about it, just for a minute, here you've got billions of people following this crucified Savior hanging from this excruciating, shameful Roman gibbet. And yet 4 billion people follow this person, 2,000 years later. And then where are the Caesars? Where are all these cultures and people that have so much power? I once read of a individual, Nahum Sarna, a Jewish scholar who talked about, the Exodus. And he mentioned how, we have these two midwives who basically defied the Pharaoh at the time, and we have their names, and we don't have the name of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We just don't have. If you had gone back to that time, no one would have been aware of these two Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah. But then everyone would have been aware of the Pharaoh's name. But this shows you God's values and what's really important in his eyes. So it's interesting. But I do think this idea of exaltation, Jesus is exalted on the cross. It's an irony, but it's the truth. And I think that's the truth of our faith, that that this is the upside down reading of history. Anyway.
Yeah, and you also trace how this, you have a very ambitious chapter, it's a large chapter, where you trace this theme from Pentecost all the way through the letters of the New Testament. So where do we see this theme of kingdom? How does this work out throughout the rest of the New Testament, starting at Pentecost?
Yeah, well, with Pentecost, you have, of course, everyone gathered in Jerusalem, and all the Jews for the Feast of Pentecost, scattered from all over the various nations. And you have to see this, and I don't know if I point this out very much in my book, but you have to see this as a kind of recasting of Sinai, where Israel was called as a nation of priests, as a priestly kingdom, because you had the fire on the mountain, and you had the burning bush, which was before that with Moses. But now what you have is you have that fire coming down on people and not harming them in the least. And they're speaking in these languages, which everyone understands. And this is the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit which was promised in the book of Joel. So you have this Spirit, these Spirit-filled people. The fire does not consume them as it would have in Exodus. You know, it certainly would have in Exodus, but it doesn't consume them. Why? Because the cross has happened and the fire has come upon Jesus, and now he can give his Spirit from the point of view of his ascension now on the nations. He gives it to these people. They speak. We have the conversion of all these people at Pentecost. They go out to their place, and you see this migration, as it were, of people that leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happens at the end of Acts is Paul is in the very center of the Roman Empire preaching the kingdom of God, you know, and which is amazing. So you get the expansion of the kingdom within the lifetime of Paul. So you're talking about he dies probably around 64 AD or so, but you have all of these disciples by then. And then what you have is his letters to all the churches and the letter Catholic letters. And throughout those letters, you hardly get a mention of the kingdom in a very present sense, but you get lots of reference to the Spirit. And I think one of the great insights of a scholar like James Dunn was you have this constant reference to the kingdom in the Gospels with no reference to, very little reference to the Spirit. You get this constant reference to the Spirit in the letters with little reference to the kingdom. And he says, is this a great contradiction? No, it's not. What has happened is the Spirit has come with Jesus. Do you remember that passage where he says in the Gospel of John, the Spirit has not yet been given? You know, it has been now given, and the kingdom is present in the Spirit in these individuals whose lives have been transformed. And so he can call himself, in one sense, in one of the letters, I think it's Ephesians, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. In the ancient Rome, ambassadors had these gold chains. Well, Paul's in prison, and he's got these chains. And he says, I too am an ambassador. I'm representing the kingdom of God. And pray for me that I might have an opportunity to speak. So I think that's, to say that the kingdom is not in the letters is a misunderstanding. It's there very, very powerfully.
Yeah. Well, at the very end of the book, obviously, we come to Revelation, where all of these themes are tied together. So what does Revelation tell us about how God's kingdom is ultimately going to wind up?
Well, when you look at the book of Revelation, like on the ground, things are in bad shape. You have Christians being persecuted. You have an individual named Antipas who's been martyred. You have people being thrown in jail for their faith. And you look at the wider Roman scene at that time, and you have much persecution of Christians. And yet John has this vision, and in this vision he sees the resurrected Christ, who says, I have the keys of death and Hades, and I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And then he takes him and he has this vision of the future, of what's going to happen. And it's absolutely clear in this vision of the future that God's going to bring his judgment on the earth, but he's also going to bring the new heavens and the new earth. And God is the king. And finally, in Revelation 19, you get this incredible statement. After all these things, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And in some way, what has happened, Alex, is that there's always been the kingdom of God in the providential sense. God's always ruling in the providential sense. But finally, that has happened in the eschatological sense in history with God reigning in Christ. And you have this incredible description of God. And it's an amazing thing. He's the crucified one. He's the king, but he's also the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. You get these themes. and he's riding this white horse, conquering and to conquer at the end. And then what you have is in chapters 20, 21 and 22, you have this incredible description of the new heavens and the new earth described as a cube. And one of the places, the only places in the Old Testament where there is a cube is the Holy of Holies, where humans never had access to God except for once a year by representing the representative of the high priest. But now you have all reality is one gigantic Holy of Holies, and God is all in all. And it says this, his name will be written on our foreheads. And what is that basically? The only person who had a name written on their forehead in the Old Testament was the high priest, who had a little badge that was put up there to Yahweh, holy to Yahweh. And what that means is that we will have God's character. Our hearts will, full reality of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 will have happened. Then it says, we will reign with him and serve him forever. And how will one reign if everyone's king? Well, if everyone's king, we can all serve each other, because that's what kingship means.
So we live in the time in between Jesus's resurrection and ascension and the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. And the technical term that biblical scholars and theologians use to describe this is inaugurated eschatology, that the end has already been brought into the present. And you talk a little bit about the practical applications of this for Christians. So how should this sense of the inaugurated eschatology, that the kingdom is with us now, how should this shape the way that we as Christians live? I mean, you kind of alluded to the fact that we ought to serve one another beforehand, but how should this shape us as Christians?
Well, I think it should give us incredible hope. I mean, it's kind of like this. You have a down payment and then you have the full deposit later on. You know, the down payment's happened, and we can be absolutely sure that even though there's been 2,000-year gap between that down payment of the Spirit and the time when the Spirit will be given without measure, that it's going to happen. And so I'm not detracted by people who say, well, you know, Jesus was wrong. You know, Jesus was wrong and the early church was wrong because they expected the second coming. Well, of course they expected the second coming because everything got started. And so we're expecting an ending. And that should give us hope so that when we're in the trenches and we're giving cups of cold water and we're visiting people that are sick and we're doing all of these kinds of things that Matthew, the resurrected Jesus in Matthew, or not the resurrected Jesus, the pre-resurrection Jesus is saying in the final judgment, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, when we're doing these things, we know that they're meaningful. We know that every act of kindness, every act of compassion, every act is meaningful because it's not in vain, because we serve a God who's given us a window into the future in the resurrection. We serve a God who's given us hope. And when I think about some of the problems of modern culture, I think just of this loss of hope. You know, when you're going and you're at, I've done a number of funerals recently, and you see this, the body going down in the ground. What's going on here? Is this just simply depositing this body to be dissolved into the dust, as it were? Or is this, as George Herbert says, are we engaged in gardening? You know, are we engaged? We're planting seeds, which are going to come up. And I think that's incredible to think about that. And the older I get, the more I realize I realize that. But every significant thing that we can will do will have every good act that we do will have an impact, you know, because and we have hope that it will because of what has happened in Christ. And he's a good Savior. He's a good God, and he's going to assure us all of these things.
Well, the kingdom is obviously central to biblical theology, and your book does such a great job of fleshing that out. And if you ask any Old Testament or New Testament scholar, they're going to tell you that kingdom is just such a major theme. But if you go into almost any church and ask the average Christian, like, what are some of the most important aspects of Christianity, the kingdom is probably not going to be one that is at the foremost of their list. So why is it in the Western world, do you think, that we have missed this very vital theme in the Bible?
I think in the Western world, maybe it's because of our individualism, where Christ is the king of our hearts, and we don't see the importance of the transformation of societies, the transformation of light, of his light in society. So that I really do think that. I think that it's me and Jesus, as it were, as opposed to Jesus is the king over all of reality. And I have to admit that when I pray, do I think as Jesus on the throne of the universe when you see all these things happening? And oftentimes our views are very, very different. I was mentioning to someone today that, you know, when Jesus dealt with tragedies, like, for example, the Tower of Siloam fell on the 13 people. He says, were these people worse sinners than anyone else? And I've said, of course not. He says, and except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And he says, everyone should be aware that life, what he meant by repentance, is life should be lived in the presence of God, so that the double commandment should be our hard drive, really, you know, it should be there. And we should be thinking about that in terms of our relationship with God. And how does the double commandment work out in my relationships with others? How does it work out in my relationship with the society that is all around me? And there's one thing I can, I don't think Jesus was into coercing people. You know, he was into winning them and sharing with them. And of course, because love does not do that, you know, love is about, and I think that's, that there's a danger there where we, can view the kingdom in terms of other religions, where it's domination and all of that kind of thing, rather than the double commandment. You know, so I think that we can avoid that trap of a kind of a Christian nationalism and also a Christian privatism. You know, by thinking about Christ is king over all of reality, and we will do our best to live that out in our own personal lives and in our relationships. And the churches are really colonies of the kingdom. We're in community. And as the world looks at the church, it should see this is a different way of living. This is a new way of being human where we see this kind of thing happen. So we're to be light, not only as individuals, but in our community, communal relations with each other in the church.
The last question that I want to put to you has to do with the kingdoms of the world. It's a very complicated issue within Christian history, how Christians ought to relate to both the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of the world. And you can go back to Augustine or Luther. They've all written quite a bit on this. And even within like modern Pauline scholarship, I've read a lot of like Najib Haddad's books lately, who's been very critical of like the anti-imperial reading of Paul. But then you have people like N.T. Wright and Christoph Heilig, who say that Paul very much directly confronts empire. And so it's obviously hotly debated. And I wanted to get your thought on this. So based on your understanding of the biblical theology of the kingdom, how should we as Christians relate to the kingdoms of the world? I know it's a very complicated question, and a lot of people have given a lot of different answers, but I just wanted your take on that before we leave.
Yeah, today. Well, I guess one of the key points about that, of course, is when Jesus is Jesus was often questioned by these things, and I hate to punt this, but Jesus was said, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I've always thought his answer is so good, you know. Yeah, he says, do you have a coin? And whose inscription is on that? Whose image is on that? He says, Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to him. But he says, you give to God what belongs to him. And so what he's doing there is, in a way, he's saying, you know, Caesar has this coin, but whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? And your responsibility, you can give to Caesar what belongs to him, but you belong to God. You belong to God. And so, yeah, we can operate within the societies of the world. You find, for example, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about giving honor where honor is due and all of that kind of thing. But there becomes limits to that power on you for very, very certainly, because you have the disciples saying, the apostles saying, you know, we ought to obey God rather than man. But the point, I think, is that the image of God is on every human being, and we owe to God our allegiance, our primary allegiance. So whether I'm an American or whether I'm a Canadian, whether I'm a British citizen or a Chinese citizen, my ultimate commitment and allegiance is to the kingdom of God. I have another allegiance in a way, as by virtue of my birth and citizenship, to the place where I've been born and et cetera, but it is nothing compared to my allegiance to the kingdom of God. So I think, I guess that's where I would land. And I know it's not a, you know, so whenever I see things that are happening in the small kingdoms of the earth that are totally opposed to my understanding of the values of the kingdom of God, I think it's my obligation to respond to those, but always to respond not with violence, but with service and protest. It may cost me things in totalitarian societies. It probably will, but in a way, there's a lot of totalitarianism in our own society where we are involved in self-censorship because of the reigning ideologies, et cetera, of our culture. But I guess what I would say is the kingdoms of this world are going to pass, and they're clearly ephemeral. They're not lasting, but the kingdom of God is what's ultimately going to last. I always remember Peter Marshall, who was a chaplain in the U.S. Senate or in the U.S. government. And he said, I would far rather fail in a cause that would ultimately succeed, meaning the kingdom of God, than succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And I think that that's where we need to land ourselves on something like that, given the reality that all of us are made in the image of God. All of us are going to stand before God someday. The key is the double commandment. You know, that's what we'll be judged on. Anyway.
I think that's a beautiful way to end it. Dr. Stephen Dempster, the book is The Return of the Kingdom, A Biblical Theology of God's Reign. I've really enjoyed talking with you today. Before I let you go, where can people find and follow you?
Well, I'm not much for following. I'm retired. I used to be at Crandall University, but you could follow me on Facebook or ask to be my friend on Facebook, I guess. That's the only website that I have.
Perfect. Perfect. Well, again, thank you so much for your time today. I really appreciate it.
God bless you. Thanks, Alex.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Protestant Libertarian Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, please reach out to me at theprotestantlibertarian@gmail.com. You can also find me on Twitter. You can follow me at the handle @ProLibertyPod. Again, that is @ProLibertyPod. And you can also visit me at theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com. At theprotestantlibertarianpodcast.com, you can also support the Christians for Liberty Network and the Libertarian Christian Institute. Thank you guys so much for listening to this episode, and we will see you next Tuesday.